invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. I'll begin reading at verse 57, and you can find that on page 835 in the Bible that's provided, if you would like to use that. Last Sunday here at Grace Covenant Church, we saw at Palm Sunday in Matthew 21 how Jesus presented himself and was welcomed into Jerusalem as the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And then Friday, at our Good Friday service, we saw how misguided the hopes and the thoughts of the Jews were that they had their king crucified. Matthew notes in verses 55 and 56 of chapter 57, after his account of Jesus' death on the cross, that along with the people at the cross that he had mentioned, there were also many women looking on from a distance. These women, he said, had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee and had ministered to him. And among them, Matthew says, were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, these women are going to move from the background at the cross to center stage now in these events that follow. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57, this is the word of God. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 15 towards the end, he deals with the fact that some in the Corinthian church apparently did not believe in the possibility of the resurrection from the dead. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that the entirety of the Christian faith depends on the fact of the resurrection of the dead, and in particularly whether or not Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Paul reasoned that if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we who have placed our lives and our faith upon him are still in our sins. Because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he has not been vindicated as the sacrifice for our sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he has not defeated death, and death is still our enemy that is more powerful than we are. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still under the guilt, therefore, of our sins. And Paul didn't sugarcoat it for the Corinthians. He said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we Christians are of all men most to be pitied. Because here we've surrendered our very lives and oriented our whole lives around a lie. And so skeptics have seized upon this reality that the Christian faith depends wholly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And many have sought to discredit and disprove the Christian faith by showing that indeed the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is false. But there are some real challenges with that quest. First of all, that Jesus' body was never found. And secondly, not totally, but secondly, that Jesus' apostles never changed their story, even as one by one they suffered greatly and most were executed for their claims. And then many skeptics over the years, as they've looked at the evidence and the accounts, have ended up becoming actually convinced of Jesus' resurrection and even been converted. One of the most notable cases of those in our age is the apologist Josh McDowell, who ended up writing a book to support the claims of Christ's resurrection, evidence that demands a verdict. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for a Jewish audience, his people. And the Jews at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, of course, had to deal with this claim that began to circulate that Jesus was risen from the dead. And Matthew, as he tells us, knew that there was a story circulating around the time that he wrote his gospel about that claim. And Matthew actually wrote his gospel decades later. So this would have been decades later that this story from the guards was circulating. And so it comes to each generation, this claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. It comes to us as well. And if this is true, if he really rose from the dead, then it vindicates the fact that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the great promised king, priest, and prophet who was to come and deliver God's people. And so as we consider this passage and the great event that we celebrate in the faith today, we'll consider that since Jesus' resurrection vindicates him as the Christ, we must deal personally with that claim of his resurrection. We'll note, first of all, in Matthew's account that we see that Jesus' tomb, Matthew claims, was secure, verses 57 through 66. Matthew walks through the actions of Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, in verses 57 through 60. And Joseph is identified, first of all, as a rich man from Arimathea. The fact that Joseph was a rich man actually fulfills part of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that great passage about the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote and received 700 years before these events. And this was just one of those events of the prophecy that was fulfilled. In Isaiah 53:9, we read, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Joseph's wealth also accounts for the kind of tomb that he's able to provide for Jesus' body. Matthew notes that Joseph came at evening, and this detail may be part of how Matthew shows that Joseph came not only to care for Jesus' body, but also to observe God's law, as Jesus' disciples did through this ordeal. As we've seen in our study of Deuteronomy, the law required that the body of an executed criminal that was hung on a tree or a wooden post of any kind was to be buried the same day and not remain on the tree. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 is the passage. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. According to D.A. Carson, the Roman custom was to let the bodies of crucified criminals stay on the cross until they rotted away. If they were buried at all, it was only by the express permission of the imperial magistrate. Now we learn from Mark's account that Joseph was a respected member of the Jewish council. And John notes in his account that up until now, Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus, as the members of the Jewish council seemed to be. Nicodemus was as well. He was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of his fellow Jewish authorities. But now his position as Jesus' disciples, his high position and his access to Pilate in particular, are needed for his Lord. And so Joseph uses his high position and his power, we might say, to gain an audience with Pilate, the governor, and he asks for the body of Jesus so that he can give it a proper burial. And Joseph's request is effective, and he is granted Jesus' body. Now, though Joseph no doubt had help, the actions in verse 59 are attributed to him. He prepared Jesus' body, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Rich people could provide for themselves tombs before they needed them, and they could provide the best. And this cave tomb was the best. It was cut out of rock, and he had probably prepared a cave tomb that had multiple chambers in it. This would have been for him and for other family members, although it had not been used at all yet. And so this was no small act. Joseph is basically counting Jesus, who's just been crucified for high treason, as his family. And so this was the most secure tomb that you could have in those days against animals and grave robbers. And then the best and most secure cave tombs were sealed with a large circular stone that was also cut out of the rock and then was rolled in a groove along the front of the tomb. It was rolled on an incline, and so it was rolled back up the incline so that it could be rolled down over the low door and seal the door. It was on the incline, so it was easy to seal the tomb, but it was hard to open the tomb. The ESV Study Bible notes that the great stone that Joseph rolled over the entrance of the tomb perhaps could have been as much as 4.5 feet in diameter. Now, on top of this, the Jewish authorities take extra measures to make sure the tomb is secure. The next day, Matthew notes, was after the day of preparation. The chief priests and representatives from the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. The day of preparation was a day before the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was a day when you were supposed to rest from all your work. So the day before the Sabbath was a day of preparation. That's when you got done what you needed to get done so you could rest on the Sabbath. The meeting with Pilate would not have been in line with the Pharisees' rules and regulations about Sabbath keeping, but they made an exception because they are scrambling. They were not likely expecting Jesus' body to be taken down from the cross, and they probably weren't very happy with Joseph. Their relatives and close friends could always ask the governor for the body of a crucified man, but this permission was usually not granted in cases of high treason, and that was what Jesus was accused of, basically, that he was claiming to be another king instead of Caesar. And so the fact that Pilate granted Jesus' body to Joseph shows that Pilate probably, he didn't really believe that Jesus was guilty and had claimed, it was guilty of this. It was all political expediency on Pilate's part, and we can see that in the Gospels as well. The religious leaders once again seek to use Pilate's concern for peace and control during the Jewish feast when Jerusalem has swelled, you know, to all of these people. And, you know, part of his being a good governor is being able to maintain control. And so they present to Pilate the risk associated with Jesus claims in verses 63 and 64. Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Notice how they identify Jesus as an impostor. They perceive that he's made these claims. He claims to be the king. He claims to be the Christ, but they say he's a fraud. And they've obviously become aware of his teaching to the disciples that he will rise from the dead. And so they imagine that they are serving God and keeping the peace and helping Pilate keep the peace by coming and having this plan. Pilate must have been thinking, wow, I let them crucify this man. Now he's dead and it's not over. There's more. What is it going to take to end this thing with Jesus? And so he responds to them in verse 65, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Now the Jews had a temple police force, and this may be what is in mind. If they were in mind, they maybe had to get permission from Pilate to use that police force for that purpose. But the verb there can also be interpreted, take a guard of soldiers, instead of you have a guard. In that case, Pilate would be offering them his own soldiers, non-Jewish soldiers, to go and make the tomb secure. And that may be the case here, because these soldiers are later in danger of being in trouble with Pilate. And Pilate puts no limits on how they may secure the tomb. In verse 66, Matthew says they did it by sealing the tomb and setting a guard. The stone itself would have been sealed with a cord and with an official wax seal of the government, which basically said this tomb is sealed by the authority of the government, and if you unseal it, then you will have to deal with the power of the government. And so the tomb was solid rock. The stone covering the entrance was huge and would have had been rolled up an incline. The full force of the government was put forth against anyone who would remove the stone, and the guard was set. So no one was getting in that tomb or out. It was made as secure as it could be. Matthew's the only gospel writer that mentions the guard, because he's addressing this story that he says circulated among the Jews by the members of the guard. And he notes that Jesus' tomb was as secure as you could possibly make a tomb in that day. Secondly, we see that the witnesses ring true in verses 1 through 10. Matthew continues in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now we know from the other gospel writers that there were other women with these two, but Matthew chooses to focus on these two, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who's almost certainly Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which we saw mentioned back in chapter 27, verse 56. These women were at the cross, looking on at a distance. They saw Jesus die, and Matthew notes in verse 61 that they also saw Jesus' body being put into the tomb, and they would have seen the stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb after Jesus' body was put in it. So these women saw Jesus die, they saw his body laid in the tomb and sealed with a great stone, and now they're about to see something else. What's of note here is they didn't go to the tomb that morning to see Jesus risen from the dead. And if you were making this up, that would have been a tempting detail to add anywhere that any of the disciples that were told that Jesus would rise from the dead actually believed it and were expecting it. But they weren't. It was too wonderful and inaccessible to them. Mark notes that they brought spices that morning to anoint Jesus' body. Jesus died on the eve of a Sabbath, and his disciples jump into action to get his body in that tomb and do what they can to prepare it for burial, but they weren't able to finish the process. And so these women have come out not to see Jesus risen from the dead, but to finish caring for his body and preparing it for burial. They're hoping that someone will be able to roll the stone away for them. Luke notes that they went after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Unlike the Pharisees, you know, who so often challenged Jesus about what he did on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples are said to have rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment, throughout these trials. Matthew then relates the awesome events that these women witnessed. As it did at Jesus' death, the earth quakes to recognize that something monumental has entered into the world. Matthew says in verse 2, "An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I don't know about you, but I think this is hilarious. I mean, here these soldiers are tasked with making sure that this stone stays put and is not moved. And this angel comes down and rolls the stone away and then sits on it. I mean, as if to say, "Well, boys, you want to come try to move it back?" Matthew notes that his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. As the messenger and servant of God, he reflects something of the majesty and the holiness of God. We don't know if the earth was still trembling at this point, but we do know that the guards were trembling. And Matthew says they became like dead men, which means basically that they fainted. And this was actually a merciful thing that God provided for them, because their duty was to take on this angel, and that would not have gone well for them. So the tough guys faint, and the women are still conscious, but they are afraid. And God's mercy to them is communicated in those words that angels always have to say first: "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid." The angel has not come to raise Jesus from the dead. The angel has come to open the tomb and to show these women that he's not there anymore, that he is risen from the dead, and that God the Father has raised him. He informs them that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, that he's risen from the dead as he said he would, and he invites them to come and see the place where his body was laid. They had seen it laid there 2 days earlier, and now they see that the tomb is empty after the angel has rolled away the stone. They are now eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And after seeing the empty tomb, the angel commanded them to go quickly and tell Jesus' disciples this good news, that he's risen from the dead and he's going to Galilee to meet them, and there they may see him too. "See, I have told you," the angel says. He uses the word "see" 3 times in these 2 verses in what he says. He emphasizes the eyewitness importance of these women. And so these women obey the angel's command. They depart quickly from the tomb, Matthew says, with fear and great joy, running to tell the disciples. So they believe. They believe the good news from the angel. They don't need to see anything else. They're ready to report. But then Jesus himself meets them, and seemingly in stark contrast to this grandiose entrance of the angel, Jesus simply says, "Greetings." And the women approach him, and they take hold of his feet, a sign of great devotion and no doubt emotion, and they worship him. And Jesus accepts their worship because he's worthy of their worship as the Son of God. And then Jesus repeats to them the same message that the angel has just told them. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus meet them as well? His words have added absolutely nothing to what the angel has already told them. It seems that his message was not the main point. He appeared to them so that they would be the first eyewitnesses, not only of the empty tomb, but of his resurrection. They saw him personally. They touched him. They laid hold of his feet. They heard his voice, and they would be able to assure themselves this was not a figment of our imaginations, and they would be able to relate these things to the disciples, which they did. Now, what's significant about the account of Matthew here and the other gospel writers is that in ancient society, women were not permitted as witnesses in either Jewish or Roman courts. Their testimony didn't mean as much in this culture. And so would not have made much sense for Matthew to use this as a defense of Jesus' resurrection, unless it were true. The witnesses ring true because there was no good reason to make this story up. So the witnesses ring true, and then finally the messengers ring true, verses 11 through 20. The guards had a problem. If they were accountable to Pilate, as they seemed to have been, they looked to face some serious consequences. They had, any way you slice it, failed in their duty to guard this tomb. They were in a foreign land. That carried higher consequences. They could even face execution. And they were probably concerned about relating to their superiors the truth. An angel came and rolled the stone away, and he wasn't there. They think, who's going to believe this? That may have been their concern. They're obviously not ready to go with that story, and so some of them go and tell the chief priests what has happened, while the rest of them presumably wait to be relieved of their duty. Now, the chief priests tended to be not from the party of the Pharisees, who more strictly interpreted the law, but from the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were much looser in their interpretation of the law. They tended to be more political in nature. They tended to be more willing to compromise with the Roman authorities so that they could have power. They knew how to work Pilate. They've been working him throughout these events with respect to Jesus. And so the guards seem to think that their best option in this situation is to go to the chief priests. They may have been answerable if they were the temple police. But they go to the chief priests to try to help themselves out of the situation. And Matthew says they told the chief priests all that had taken place. Apparently, they told them the truth. They told them about the angel. They told them about the display of God's glory. They told them about the empty tomb. And still, the chief priests, who are accountable and called by God to mediate this relationship between God and his people, still they don't believe. They assemble with the elders of the people. They take counsel and decide to pay the soldiers to tell the people that Jesus' disciples came by night and stole him while they were asleep. Now, according to Matthew, this was an obvious lie, and it really made no sense. How could they know who came to the tomb if they were asleep? It was risky, because if they were Roman soldiers, they could be put to death for sleeping on duty. But they were in deep trouble no matter what. It must have been a large sum of money that the chief priest gave them, though, to even say that. But the soldiers may have felt that they had little choice. They apparently felt that trusting the ability of the chief priests to manage the situation, as they'd been managing things all along here, was preferable than going with the truth that seemed to be unbelievable. And the priests assure the soldiers that if Pilate hears about it, they will satisfy him and keep them out of trouble. They know how to work Pilate, because things have to be kept orderly for Pilate to remain in power. So this is how Matthew accounts for the story that has spread among the Jews about Jesus' resurrection. Then he ends his gospel with another story that was to be spread by different messengers, Jesus' apostles. Matthew says they went to Galilee as they were instructed, and they saw Jesus as they were promised. And like the women, they worshiped Jesus, but Matthew says some doubted, which also has the ring of truth, that it was hard for some of the disciples, even as others were believing, to come to terms that this had really happened. Jesus tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's basically saying, I am the king that was prophesied. I am the king that I claim to be, and I have come into my kingdom. And after they see him, Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations and to obey him as the king. And so the leaders of Israel have gotten together and rejected Jesus. The kingdom of God, the new covenant, is going to be brought to all of the nations and extended to them. So the soldiers who made up the guard of the tomb spread a false story to save themselves. Jesus' apostles went through the world proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, and one by one, they faced opposition for it. They suffered for it, and they were, in many cases, executed for it. James was killed early in Jerusalem, for instance. Peter was, according to church history, crucified upside down. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. But not one of them is ever recorded as ever saying, okay, enough. I admit it. We made it up. We didn't really see him alive. Don't crucify me. Don't send me to prison forever. No, if they didn't really see him rise from the dead, they were willing to give their lives for a lie. While the guards saved themselves with their story, one by one, the apostles sacrificed themselves with theirs. Their story that Jesus is the king, that he indeed is risen. And so now their story continues to come to us. Who was this man, Jesus, who supposedly rose from the dead? Was he an imposter? That's the one choice. Or is he the risen Christ? That's the other one. And to those who embrace him in faith, his promise remains, I will be with you as your Lord and your Savior, even to the end of the age. And for those who have embraced him, we can testify that indeed he is risen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for raising our Savior Jesus from the dead. We rejoice that he and his saving work have been vindicated in his resurrection. We rejoice that his sacrifice for our sins has indeed been accepted. We rejoice that death has indeed been defeated. And we rejoice that he lives and reigns and will come again as he promised. We thank you for these that saw and believed, even at great cost, spreading the news. And we pray that you would give us the same grace to believe the testimony and to know as a result your abiding presence with your people. In your name we ask, amen.